This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Shall we once again together open the Epistle to the Colossians? Chapter 2, we are looking at a very important section of this great epistle. A section that's warning us so that we might not be sidetracked from the wonderful position that is accorded to us in Christ, our head, made known in these prison letters of the apostle. Some in the Colossian church were evidently being sidetracked, and so the apostle gives this element of warning. Beware, he says in verse 8, lest any man spoil you, lest any man rob you. And I think we saw in our past study that we want to get quite clear in our minds what it is we can be robbed of. We can't be robbed of our eternal life in Christ. The Satan can't rob us of our position as members of the body of Christ that rests securely in what our Savior has accomplished for us. But, as this very section tells us, we can be beguiled of our reward. So we must keep separate and distinct the things that we have in Christ as a free gift, the overwhelming grace and riches which are ours as members of his body, which cannot be won or lost, and this thing, this reward or prize, which is connected with our witness and our service and our faithfulness, which most certainly can. And so, verse 8 again, beware lest any man spoil you, rob you. There's a threefold line of attack we saw last time that the enemy was using in this church. A vain, an empty, and a deceitful philosophy. And then there was the tradition of men. And then the third phrase, after the rudiments, the elements of the world, and not after Christ. A vain and an empty philosophy. Well, what was philosophy? Well, it's very difficult to sum up in a few words, but it's man's attempt at wisdom and knowledge. Man trying to get to the bottom of things. And we saw that that was all right. God's given man an intellect, which he expects him to use. It's all right, of course, when he uses it in the sphere where it can act. That's in human affairs, human experience. But directly it goes outside of that. Directly it enters into the things of God, then it's just on a notion, as it were, just being tossed about. It's utterly lost. And that's why it can be empty. And that's why it can be deceitful when it intrudes into the things of God. And that's what was happening in this church. So they're warned against an empty and a philosophy that would deceive them and lead them away and beguile them of this reward. The Jews, of course, had their philosophers as well as the Greeks. Josephus tells us that the Essenes and some of the Pharisees were philosophers. So it was right, as it were, at their doorstep, and they had to watch carefully. The second thing, the tradition of men. I remind you again, I think in our last study we looked at the fact that not always is tradition used in a bad sense in the scriptures. Once the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian church, commends them for following the traditions which have been handed down to them. His oral teaching, of course. But now we have a completed scripture. Anything that's added to that is not true. It's the tradition of men. And both the apostles Peter and Paul knew something of the terrible binding power of this thing. Peter, you remember, in his first letter, in the first chapter, talked about a redemption, and that's connected with tradition. And but the apostle Paul, in his first letter, the letter to the Galatians, looks back on his past life and also the traditions which he was exceedingly zealous concerning, the traditions of his fathers. A terrible binding power, thing that the enemy so often uses, and it's just as binding, just as crippling today. How many of God's people are holding fast certain things which they believe to be truth, all right, but they've never found its truth by searching the word. They've never thought of taking it to the scriptures. They believe it because someone else believes it, their church believes it, or their minister believes it, or they've always been brought up to believe it. Well, it might be right, but it could be very wrong. And so tradition now can be a thing that can be exceptionally dangerous. You remember how the Saviour warned those of his day. He said, you make void, you make empty the word of God by your tradition. And that's what it still does. It takes away all the richness, all the truth from this blessed word of God. The third thing is the rudiments of the world. If you have a Revised Standard Version, you will notice that they translate this phrase, the elemental spirits of the universe. Rather a startling translation. And when I noticed this, I just delved into it to see whether there was justification for it, the elemental spirits of the universe. And this is what I found, that this word, which has the word step in its makeup, first and primarily means the first steps in any branch of knowledge, like we would say the ABC of any subject, the things that youngsters start with when they're seeking to equip themselves in any particular subject, the first steps in knowledge. And then it can come to mean, as a secondary meaning, the basic materials of creation, such as air, fire, and water. And so it is used by the Apostle Peter. So I'm going to ask you to turn to that in his second letter. The second of Peter, chapter 3. He's dealing with the great prophetic period called the Day of the Lord. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements. There it is. And these elements are going to melt. They shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So these elements are connected with the earth. And it's repeated again in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. And then, of course, by our transition, if we think back, we know that how the basic things of creation were worshipped in the old days. Sun, moon, stars, and so on. And so they were used by Satan to deceive. There's nothing in an idol Paul taught. It's the evil spirit that's behind it. And so there may be some justification for this rather unusual translation, the elemental spirits of the universe, the powers of darkness. Those are the things that are our real enemies. As Ephesians 6 tells us, it isn't flesh and blood. We're not at war with humanity, not with our fellow man, but with those powers of darkness. And so it may be that these are lying behind that phrase. But this is the great antidote, the end of verse 8, not after Christ. Not literally according to Christ. Not in harmony with Christ. Not in harmony with that great position that he's accorded in these magnificent epistles. That's the test all the time. Anything that detracts or lowers from that position must be from the evil one, must be coming from the powers of darkness, and cannot, however fair it may seem externally, cannot be coming from God or the word of truth, not according to Christ. We have that same standard that we can measure everything by what we hear, what we read, we can take it and measure it up to the ascended and seated Christ in the glory at the Father's right hand, and we, in God's plan and purpose, seated there in him. And so, the apostle is going to stress again the magnificence and the superiority of Christ, because that's always the answer. We saw how he did it in chapter 1. First in creation. First in the spiritual creation, so that in everything he might have the first place. Preeminence. And so we have it again here, for in him, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the great mediator. He was the image of the invisible God before he created. He is now since Bethlehem. He's got a body, and that body is now a body of glory in resurrection. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. Now, of course, that makes very pleasant reading. But unless you realize the link between fullness and this word complete, you've missed something. And that's a pity. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are filled full in him. Filled to the brim. Now, this is a tremendous statement, which is a real challenge to every one of us to seek to get a measure of understanding. If we only could, if all those who profess to be members of the body of Christ would really think on what this means, not merely to acknowledge it and say, well, it said so in the Bible, I suppose it's true, but to live in the wonder and the power of it every day, how it might influence our actions. If you and I are filled to the full, there's nothing that can be added. We shan't want the types and the pictures and the shadows, which were all necessary before the fullness came. But we've got the reality now. What do we want the types and the shadows for? Shadows are unreal. You can't grasp a shadow, can you? And when you've got the reality, you won't want it. When you're in the enjoyment of the reality, that's the point. We shall not want it. And yet how few can walk day by day in the tremendous joy and assurance that they are filled to the full in Christ. Just like that. It's almost become a crime for a believer to walk like that. In the chapels and churches and Christendom that we see around us, that's almost a heresy. Oh, they say, yes, but you must have some sort of picture or ordinance to go with it. You're not being a faithful Christian. And so far, it seems to me, has the standard of walk got away from this most marvellous revelation. You are filled full in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. This word fullness is a characteristic word of the apostle, tremendous word which we dare not stop on, although we would love to. I would just point out in passing that the apostle is inspired to use it 7 times of Christ. Both in Ephesians and in Colossians, you'll find that fullness and headship go together. Fullness and headship in Ephesians 1, 10 and 22 in Ephesians 4, and also here in Colossians 1 and in Colossians 2. This, of course, is the antidote to the false filling that we're going to see later on in this very chapter that was being put over as being the real thing. Satan was putting it across, as we say, to try and beguile these Christians from this most marvellous position, so in the end that they would lose their reward. You're filled to the full in the one who's head of all principality and power. There's a dual headship then in the prison letters of the Apostle Paul. He's head of the church, which is his body. He's head of principality and power. These principalities and powers are said in Ephesians to be in heavenly places. And that is where the homeland, as it were, of the body is, in heavenly places. It now exists as a present fact, as Philippians 3 tells us. So there's got to be one day a very close unity between these principalities and powers and the body of Christ. And coming under that headship of Christ, there most certainly will be. They acknowledge the same head. And there won't be any friction in the glory, that's impossible, between the church, which is his body, and these principalities and powers. You remember how we saw in the first chapter that wideness of that reconciliation of verse 20. All things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, heavenly beings, as not with a shadow. The shadow's gone. With the circumcision made without hands. You might like to look at this word. It doesn't occur many times. It only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. It occurs in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It occurs in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. And in both cases, you'll see it's referring to heavenly things. It's referring to the reality and not to the picture. And so we have it here. Whatever literal circumcision stood for, we haven't got it here, but we've got the reality behind it. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, or just the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. You notice how the apostle is using these types or shadows. He uses the question of, it brings the question of circumcision, as we've just seen. We have here baptism. And then presently he's going to talk about foods and drinks and holy days and new moons and even the Sabbath day. All of them are very important in a past dispensation. All of them looking forward to something, but he says they're only shadows. You have the reality. You are filled to the brim in Christ. You are so close to him that he is your head and you are members of his body. So that the things that belong to a past dispensation, which are now shadows, you can drop. You won't want them. I say, how few can get to this point in practice. So easy to talk, isn't it, about walking by faith, and yet we find these old senses of ours do keep coming in. We want something we can see and touch and taste and feel all the time, instead of realizing we've got the reality that's beyond the senses. The senses can't appreciate. A circumcision made without hands. And I'm quite sure the baptism that follows must be likewise. I mean, this would intrude into this context like a sore thumb, wouldn't it? If it was the type. And note exactly what's said. Literally, having been buried with him in baptism, you were raised. Our English Bible hasn't got the tenses quite right. With him, through faith of the working, the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead by the working of his power. And that same God has worked with that same mighty power to raise us in his plan and purpose with Christ. This isn't referring to resurrection. This is something that is true now in him, positionally. We are actually in the very room, in this chapel, or wherever you're sitting in your homes, wherever you are, you're actually there. But in Christ, if you're a member of this body, you were raised with him through the working of God, not through the working of man, not through the working of any minister or any Christian dipping you in water. No, this is God's working. And it's just as much his working as when he raised his son from the dead. And you, verse 13, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, or it could read dead to your sins. We discussed that when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. Dead to your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he made alive, hath he quickened together with him. Note, it's all seen with Christ. It's impossible for these things to be true apart from what the believer is in Christ. Quickened together with him, having forgiven. Having graciously forgiven, for the word grace is wrapped up in this word. Having graciously forgiven you all trespasses. Marvelous statement. All trespasses, past, present, future. We shan't make light of sin, because that's true. Not if we look at it the wrong way, that would be awful. But we ought to rejoice to think the fullness of forgiveness. What grace is behind that forgiving on the part of our Heavenly Father? Forgiving all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances or decrees, and we shall find the apostle is going to mention them, all these laws and decrees of the moral law and the ceremonial law which were against us are now cancelled by this wonderful work of the Saviour on the cross. Decrees that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled or stripped principalities and powers, so we see from this context that some principalities and powers come under the headship of Christ. Some have been Some are enemies. They've been stripped. And we must notice these things. These are those that evidently came under the power of Satan and his fall. He made a show of them publicly, literally, openly, triumphing over them in it. But if you look at the margin, or in himself, that triumph is in himself, in what he has done. Calvary means victory. It means victory over Satan and the powers of darkness, and it means victory for the believer as he or she abides in Christ. And one day we look forward, as Romans 8 says, to be more than conquerors, literally super conquerors, but only through him that loved us, the one who is the victor. No possibility of our being victorious if he had not first been victorious. But of course, Calvary and resurrection means the conquering of Satan and the conquering of death. The one who the Apostle John saw later in that magnificent vision in Revelation, the one that had the keys of death and the grave, the one that's got the authority over it. And the one who said, because I live, you shall live also. Christ, being dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. You and I are linked with the ever-living one. And so we shall live one day, and we shall never know what death is. And because then of all this, because of the wonderful working on the part of God, the operation of God, that's brought us into this secure and most wonderful state, the apostle says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in food, meat, drink, holy days, new moons, Sabbath days, all important in a past dispensation of law that was looking forward in typology to Christ and this fullness. But the fullness didn't come then. That's all they had. They only had the shadow. They looked forward to the substance. You and I, if we appreciate fully what God has written for us, we have it. Or let's act on it. Let's rejoice in it. Let it be the power and strength in our lives. These things of the apostle are shadows of things to come, but the body, the reality, is of Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn over to the epistle to the Hebrews for a moment, to the 10th chapter. Verse 1, for the law having a shadow, you see the same figure is used, the ceremonial law largely he's referring to here, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. They hadn't got the reality. Why is it that people put so much emphasis upon ritual? They've never learnt that lesson, have they? They've never learnt the lesson that it was only of value while it was pointing forward to the real thing. In and of itself, just a shadow. And certainly could never have the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year perpetually, make the comers thereunto mature. There was nothing in them that could make those under that dispensation grow and go on to maturity. Only these lasting spiritual realities can do that. Only as we believe them and live by them can we possibly advance to maturity or perfection. And that is surely the great quest of all who belong to the body of Christ. God help us then to distinguish between the shadows and the substance. And then comes this warning, let no man beguile you of your reward. That's it. Not let no man beguile you of your salvation. Satan doesn't waste his time. He knows that's impossible. Let no man beguile you of your reward. And here, he deals with this sort of incipient Gnosticism that was going to branch out presently in century 2 in such a very, very dangerous way, in a voluntary humility and the worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Well, I see that we're coming to the end of the time for this tape. It might be unwise for me to start to try and enlarge on that verse. So God willing, we'll in our next study commence there. Meanwhile, may he give us that insight and that grace to revel, as it were, in the position that he's put us in, as members of his body, complete, filled to the full in Christ. And you can't add anything to completeness. May we be satisfied by it and live by it to his glory.